as much as I was tempted to spend more time on prophecy, we did some, last week was all prophecies. We looked at four prophecies from the book of Ezekiel, the four signs that God had given to Ezekiel concerning the fall of the southern kingdom. We also looked at the incredible prophecy that he had given and the boldness that he had given to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 19. And we looked at the way that Jeremiah was treated because he was fulfilling the plan of God for his life. And he was speaking boldly, not caring what anybody had to say about it, but he just continued to speak forth the word of God with clarity and with boldness, and he didn't consider the consequences, he considered the Son. And that's what we need to do. We need to consider the Son of God in all the things that we do and not worry about the details of life and what people think about the way we're proceeding. This is not a popularity contest. This is the Christian life, and we stand and fall before one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, I am thankful that I'm a part of a ministry that has that message and that understands that we don't live our lives before men, but we live our lives before God. So it's a wonderful principle, and isn't it liberating to know that, to see so many free people in one room? Okay, in last week we did look at some of the prophecies concerning the southern kingdom, but keeping a very close eye on the time that we have left together, we definitely have to make some headway, because I definitely want to finish Babylon before we break for the summer, and then we'll probably begin back. Well, it'll be well announced when we begin the second part of this class. But we want to finish Babylon. But at the same time, we do want to make sure that you understand the historical background for what's happening in the fall of the southern kingdom. We are going to look at, before we leave, we're going to look at the history, and a pretty thorough one at that, of seven of the kings of the southern kingdom. And we're going to begin tonight looking at Manasseh, and we're going to look at Ammon, and we're also going to look at Josiah tonight, and I hope we get that far. I'd like to bring you up to the Battle of Megiddo tonight, where Josiah loses his life in a valiant fight against Pharaoh Necho. The Pharaoh comes up, and he's made an alliance with the Assyrians, who had their headquarters at Carchemish. We'll explain all that to you. And what happens is Pharaoh Necho comes up, and he wants to fight with the Babylonians, which we will be studying in great detail when we finally get to the fall of the southern kingdom, and after we get done setting it all up. He finally goes up to meet with Pharaoh Necho goes up to meet with the Chaldeans, and he wants to wipe out Nebuchadnezzar, and he decides he's going to side with the Assyrians. What happens, though, as a result, is all Nebuchadnezzar basically does is say, boo, and that battle is over, the Battle of Carchemish. I don't think we'll get to it this week, but we will definitely talk about it next week, and I am going to really reserve myself and try not to tell you the secret weapon. There is a secret weapon that one of the armies employ, and it's one of the most famous battles in all of history, the Battle of Carchemish, between the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar. Pharaoh Necho is leading the unbelievably powerful Egyptian army, and Nebuchadnezzar is leading the unbelievably powerful Chaldean army, which is stationed at Babylon. So the thing is, this is a very, very important thing, and they meet on Assyrian turf. Carchemish is an Assyrian town, because remember what happens in 612 B.C., Nineveh falls. So what's left of the Assyrian Empire moves their capital to Carchemish, and finally Nebuchadnezzar figures, I'm going to take these guys out once and for all. And when he does that, the Egyptians figure, hey, we'll side with the Assyrians, because we're afraid of the Chaldeans ourselves. So this is the only chance that we really have. And it is unbelievable, because in this battle, there is a secret weapon, which you'll find out about next week. I'm going to promise that I am not going to tell you what this secret weapon is. But I'll tell you, it is a secret weapon, and it is very, very powerful, and it's unbelievable the way that they did this. And you read it, it sounds like a fairy tale, but it actually happened. Okay, but we've got to get to that point. Now, we talked about Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah? Hezekiah is that king that when Sennacherib was when Sennacherib was at the door and he's getting ready to blow through Jerusalem, remember, he falls before his face and he says, go get the prophet Isaiah. And he goes and he gets the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah comes, and he, remember the letter, the evil letter, remember Rabshakeh comes with all the propaganda and all that nonsense. Okay, so Hezekiah is that king with the unbelievable reforms that he had in tearing down the altars and the high places. Well, he's going to have, God is going to grant him some extra time on the earth, and God grants him a period of time because he begins weeping when he finds out that he's going to die, and God gives him a period of time to remain on the earth. And in that time, his son, little Manasseh, is going to grow up. And little Manasseh, to say that he's a brat would be definitely cutting the definition short. He is without a doubt the worst king that Judah ever had. There is no close second. There's no one that you could say, well, what about? No. Manasseh is without a doubt the bad guy. And he's going to follow in Hezekiah's footsteps. And he, by the way, you know, it's very unusual. There's very little written about Manasseh in the Word of God, except for the fact that he was an idolatrous slob. But as far as his personal life, there was basically nothing much written about him. And the guy had the longest reign in the entire history of the kings of Judah. 55 years he reigned. And he messes up the southern kingdom so bad that there is basically, even with Josiah coming in the tale, even with Josiah coming two kings away, who is probably the greatest king that Judah ever had since David, Josiah, even with Josiah and the unbelievable maturity and love for God that he had, and we'll see that tonight, even with Josiah coming, it wasn't enough to save the southern kingdom. It was so polluted by what Manasseh had brought in. So we're going to look at that. We're going to go through. And here's what we're doing. We're setting this up now, because what's going to happen is Nebuchadnezzar is going to attack the southern kingdom in the middle of a very confusing potpourri of kings. They're going to come and go really fast. And you're going to have to follow really carefully if you're going to stick with it and understand it. Because after Josiah gets killed at the Battle of Megiddo, fighting with Pharaoh Necho, which we'll study tonight, Pharaoh Necho goes back to Jerusalem and he puts Jehoahaz, which is Josiah's son, on the throne. Now Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, is on the throne, and Necho goes up to fight with Nebuchadnezzar, and he gets defeated at the Battle of Carchemish. We'll study that too. I'm just giving you like an overview here. He goes up to fight against Nebuchadnezzar at the Battle of Carchemish and loses. A couple years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and he takes a guy by the name of Eliakim, and he puts him on the throne. He takes Jehoahaz off the throne, brings him into captivity, and he puts Jehoiakim, or Eliakim. He changes his name to Jehoiakim. His name's Eliakim. He changes his name to Jehoiakim. He puts him on the throne. And then he goes away, and then Jehoiakim rebels against him. So he comes back, kicks him off the throne, and puts his son, which would be Josiah's grandson, Jehoiachin, or Coniah is his other name, he puts him on the throne. And he's on the throne for a while, and then he rebels. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and he says, hey, come on, you guys are being ridiculous. Kicks him off the throne, and he puts another one of Josiah's sons, Zedekiah, on the throne. Zedekiah's on the throne. He starts to go to Egypt as well, and with all these alliances, working out these alliances with Egypt and trying to throw off the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar says, listen, I've had enough with these clowns. He comes down. He takes Zedekiah, who's the king, he has him stand there in chains, and he watches each one of his sons come before him, and he kills them one by one. And then he gouges out Zedekiah's eyes and carries them off to Babylonian captivity, and we're in 586 BC. Welcome to the fifth cycle of discipline. Now that's a very confusing thing that happens there at the end times, the last years in the southern kingdom. So we're going to have to go through this step by step. Now let me tell you this. I went to bed at 4:15 this morning, and what I was trying to do is get this handout. I put Babylon, and you'll get that before the end of this class, but I put Babylon on hold because there's one more handout that I want to give you. What this is, it's a handout on the ministry of Jeremiah, and I've already got over four pages typed. But I wasn't able to finish it, so you will definitely have it next week in your hands. But this is what it's going to be. This is what it's going to do. Jeremiah was an unbelievable prophet who prophesied under all five of these kings. He prophesied under Josiah, under Jehoahaz, under Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. He prophesied under all five of them. And it's only Josiah. Josiah is the only one that he prophesied under who didn't put him in jail. Every one of them put him in jail. One of the kings actually says, go and get, and I'll show it to you next week, go and get Jeremiah's book. You know that book he's always reading from? Jeremiah's got this little guy. You picture this little Igor kind of guy following him around. And he's writing down everything Jeremiah is saying. His name is Baruch. And he's following him around. And Jeremiah tells him, write that down, Baruch. And he writes it down. And he's got this whole book. And then so finally Jeremiah says, we're going in the temple and we're gonna read these prophecies to all of Israel, all of Judah. And he goes down there and he starts reading. And the king hears about it. And he says, have Jeremiah and Igor and the book come over here. And he says, start reading. And he's reading before the king. And he goes, oh, yes, 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 that's the prophecy I've heard all about. And he tears it up into pieces and he burns the whole book of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah says, okay. Jeremiah tells Baruch, write the book again and I've got some more prophecies for you. And all of these are regarding that king. And it is unbelievable. Wait till we get to it. We definitely won't get to those guys this week. This week we want to look at Manasseh. We want to look at Amon, who's very, very quick. We're only going to spend a few minutes with him. And we want to look at Josiah. We want to survey the career of these prophets. And we want to plug you into the mentality. Because now listen, the reason I'm going all the way back to Manasseh, I struggled with how far back to go. But the reason I decided to go all the way back to Manasseh was for several reasons. Number one, we had talked about Hezekiah, right? And all of you are pretty familiar with Hezekiah now and what he was all about. So because we had talked about Hezekiah, I want you to put a picture in your mind of the process of the kings. After Hezekiah comes Manasseh, his son. And then Manasseh, the second reason why I chose to study Manasseh tonight is that we also want to, we need to look at him because he's the reason that the southern kingdom is in such a mess that they can't even recover by the time Zedekiah and all the rest of these guys come along. Okay, but before we jump into Manasseh, let me say something else. There's political intrigue taking place in Jerusalem of a grand scale, and you get to see a lot more of that next week, but I want to introduce this so that you understand it. There are two parties, two political parties. One of them I'm going to call the Chaldean Party, or the party that was pro-Chaldea. They said, hey, let's not rebel against the Chaldeans. There was a leader of this party. His name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the head of the Chaldean party. There's another party in Jerusalem at this time, and this party is called the Egyptian party. This is the party that is pro-Egypt. They want alliances and all of these deals, to cut all these deals with Egypt. Now, there's a lot of reasons for this. Egypt is close, convenience. They're very liberal. What does Egypt represent? Inextricably, you cannot separate the concept of Egypt when you're talking about the Jews from what? Bondage and deliverance. God delivered them from that. So them going back to Egypt is extremely significant, and God says it over and over again. Through Isaiah, he said, woe unto them that go down to Egypt. You're leaning on a broken staff, a staff that's been broken in half into a sharp point. You're leaning on it, and what happens when you put the weight of your body on it? It goes right through you. You're leaning on a broken staff. Now, Jeremiah is going to say over and over again, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And the pro-Egyptian party all throughout the book of Jeremiah are going to throw him in jail. They're going to mock him. They're going to ridicule him. He's got to leave his hometown. He's got to leave his hometown because people are persecuting him so much in his hometown. I'll give you all the verses for that next week too. I've got all of this is going to be in the handout, and it's very fresh in my mind. That's why I can remember this. He has to leave his hometown. He also has to leave his hometown because his own family is persecuting him. And God has to comfort him at one point and say, Jeremiah, I know that your family, your loved ones have dealt treacherously with you, but keep your eyes on me. And it's an unbelievable thing. Now, the reason I bring this out is because if you understand that there is a political scheme going on here and that there are two parties, we can look at the Chaldean party as the conservatives. They're saying, no, we're okay. There's no need to go to Egypt. We can look at the Egyptian party as the liberals. They're saying, no, we want to go down to Egypt. It's very convenient. We'll strike up a deal with the chariots down there. And Jeremiah says, no. You know how you're going to leave? You're going to leave you're going to leave Jerusalem with your hands tied above your heads if you do that. And yet they continued to do it. And the third reason that I decided to deal with Manasseh tonight is because we had talked about it, and I did a lot of studying on that, and we're going to get to cover that tonight too. That's the third reason. But anyway, so there's a lot of political intrigue taking place, and you have to understand, you have to please remember that Jeremiah is leading the Chaldean party, and there's also a bunch of leaders of the Egyptian party. They're called the National Council of Churches. They're called this is exactly what it is, the National Council of Prophets and Priests. That's what we'll call them. The National Council of Prophets and Priests, because that's exactly what they were. It's the religious people who say, let's go down to Egypt. And Jeremiah says, no, don't do it. We're going to get ourselves in hot water. Don't do it. And they say, come on, Jeremiah. And they throw him in jail. He's had a little too much to say lately. Maybe if we put him in jail, maybe if we put him in stocks overnight and beat him a couple times, he'll be quiet. And he just comes out with another prophecy. God gives him another prophecy, which causes him to get another beating. But Jeremiah was a tough prophet. Okay? So let's look at this together. Manasseh. Manasseh, as I said, few facts are given about him, although he had one of the longest reigns in the history of Judah. He reigned for 55 years. Some of those years, however, were co-regency with his father Hezekiah. Approximately 12 years of that was a co-regency with his father Hezekiah. He reigned from 687 to 642 BC, but he served as a co-regent from 696 to 687. So together we have 55 years. He delighted in introducing his kingdom to every kind of evil, but judgment was not long coming, as we shall see. So let's take a look at it together in 2 Kings, and we're just going to get a glimpse of Manasseh and what he's all about. Okay, now remember something. Think of it as a picture, a story. Hezekiah dealt with the Assyrians. God delivered them. Sennacherib's army got, we studied that already, remember? Sennacherib's army got squashed right there outside the gates, 185,000 of them. And he ends up going back home, and he's murdered. Sennacherib is murdered by two of his sons. His third son, Esarhaddon, takes the throne. He's now the king of Assyria. All of this is happening. All these things are happening. Hezekiah is given some extra time to be on the earth. Manasseh is just a little boy. By the time his father dies, Manasseh is going to be old enough to take the throne, okay? And when he does, things are going to change drastically. Hezekiah was a good king. He was a weak king, but he was a good king. He was a weak king because, remember, it took him a long time before he fell on his face before God. He went to everybody in the world for help before he went to God. But when he did go to God, God heard his prayers, okay? So let's look at it now. Now his son comes to the throne, and it's a whole different story. In 2 Kings chapter 21, let's look at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. You know what that means? That literally means this, that he brought the southern kingdom to a degree of evil. Listen to this carefully, because we remember we've studied the Chaldeans and how wicked they were. He brought, what the Bible says in this verse, is that Manasseh brought the southern kingdom to a degree of evil that was unknown even to the original inhabitants of the land. They were more polluted during his reign than the Chaldeans were, the very ones that they learned these abominations from. Because you know what Manasseh happens to like as well? He likes to do some stargazing, and he likes to look up at the stars. He learned that from the Assyrians, and he looks up at the stars, and each one of those stars is a god to him. And you know what else he does? He's not satisfied with a couple of Bethel and Dan and having a couple of calves like Jeroboam had set up in Ephraim. He's not happy with that. He takes an Ashtaroth and puts it right in the temple of God. He takes, you know, that wooden pole that is so prevalent in their cultic activity? He takes that wooden pole and he puts it right in the temple of God and worships it as God. So this guy is bad news. And look at what it says. And let's read verse 2 again, because I kind of messed it up here. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he built the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Ashtaroth as Ahab the king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. That's the astrology. That's looking up at the stars and seeing them and recognizing them as his God. But not only is he looking at the stars for some kind of understanding of the future in astrology, but he's also looking at them, and look at what it says, that he worshipped the host of heaven. Each one of those stars were a god to him, and he served them as his God. Look at verse 4. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. Can you imagine this? He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He built altars to the stars. He built altars to the stars in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Can you believe this guy? Listen to this. Verse 6, and he made his sons to pass through fire. Well, that's very significant to us. We know all about that now, right? And he, by the way, 2 Chronicles tells us, which the sister passage to this is 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 20, which gives the same exact story, only with different detail. I don't know if you know this or not, but Kings and Chronicles and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles go hand in hand. I think most of you know that. In other words, if you're reading about Manasseh in 1, and you can go over to 2 Chronicles and read about Manasseh, and they all go in chronological order. But one of them will give you certain details. For example, one of them will give you all of the details, as Harvey had pointed out to me. 2 Chronicles gives you all of the details regarding Manasseh being carried off to captivity and repenting before God, and God actually restores him back to the throne of Judah. But the book of 2 Kings doesn't even mention that. So it gives you greater detail. So always make sure, if ever you're studying the Kings, be reading both of them back and forth. They're like a commentary on each other. Now look at what it says. It says that he made his sons to pass through the fire, and 2 Chronicles tells us that the place that he did that was Ben-Hinnom. Remember that? Ben-Hinnom, the place where they caused it. Well, that ugly statue, that fat statue of Moloch once again reared its ugly head in the southern kingdom, and babies began to die once again. And he practiced witchcraft, and he used divination, and dealt with mediums and spirits. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he set the carved image of Ashtaroth that had been made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel to wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if they only observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. He says, listen, Israel, you obey me. You obey me and you serve me. And he says, and I'll keep you planted here forever. But obviously that wasn't Israel's plan. And in verse 9, but they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them. Think of it. Manasseh seduced them to do evil. This is the leader of the country, folks. I don't want to draw any parallels to USA today, but I just want to mention one thing. Whenever you get a man in the leadership of a country, he has unbelievable power to do all kinds of wicked things, to lure all kinds of people into all kinds of abominable things. In fact, who knows? Someday we may have a government in this nation which is so wicked that 300,000, let's say, homosexuals would converge on Washington, D.C. And this president, who knows, may even send a letter of credence saying, hey, I stand with you. And I think that all Americans, no matter what kind of perversion that they want to, hey, listen, is it not a person's right? Is it not someone's sexual persuasion if they like to abuse little kids sexually? Isn't that there? Well, God made me that way. Well, you see the idea. You see where all this is going. Well, I'm a homosexual. It's not because I want to be. Listen, I've heard this over and over again. Who would want to be a homosexual? I mean, why would I want all of this persecution? And the point is simply this, but think of it. So we get to a point where we're pacified, and we get seduced into believing, well, yeah, maybe it is genetic. Maybe that's the way they are. I mean, maybe it's not their fault. And then all of a sudden, some guy says, hey, look, God made me that way. This is just the... And we say, that's ridiculous. Come on, children, who could ever believe that? You talk to some of these 70-year-old men who went through World War II and ask them who would have ever thought during World War II that there would be people in this country burning flags saying, hell no, I won't go. And you ask them what they thought of that, if that would ever happen. Now, look at this. So he actually seduced them into evil. Can you imagine that? Boy, I'm glad that that's not happening today. He seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the sons of Israel. You see it again? He says he caused them to do, they did more evil, ladies and gentlemen, more evil than the Canaanites who they learned their evil from. They've surpassed their teachers. They can say like the psalmist in 119, I know more than all my teachers. Only these are teachers for evil. And then look at this. And then it says, now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all of the Amorites. By the way, the Amorites are one of the wickedest of the Canaanite troops, but more than the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever hears it, both of his ears shall tingle. It's going to be the news of the world. The Inquirer is going to be down there with aerial photos. And they'll have 27 8x10 color gloss of photographs with circles and arrows and a paragraph on the back of each one describing what each one is to be used as evidence against them in a court of law. Now, they will be looking at this and they will be unbelievably shocked at the things that have befallen this beautiful city of Jerusalem. And then look at what he says, and I will stretch out over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Listen to this. Here's the picture. First of all, he says, I'm going to measure you with a plummet. A plumb line is something which is used in masonry. Masonry, right? And it's used, and I just learned this today. Believe me, I'm not a construction guy. And a plumb line is something when you, it was, as a matter of fact, plumb lines, I found out today, has a very long history, and the first known person to have a plumb line attributed to him is Menes. Remember Menes, the guy in Egypt who wore the two crowns because he united all of the gnomes in the southern, in the southern and in the northern Egypt? And, he was the first one known to have used it. But here's the idea. When you construct a wall using a plumb line, you're constructing something with incredible accuracy. And this is what God is saying. He says, the same way that I surgically, precisely destroyed the northern kingdom, so am I going to surgically and precisely destroy the southern kingdom. And he says, I'm going to clean you like a dish. And you want to know what it means in the Hebrew? It means to take, here's the word picture in the Hebrew. It means to take a dish, and ladies, take out one of the, and men, when my wife works, I do it too. Take those Brillo pads, those disgusting things that turn rusty the next morning, Brillo things, and to put it in water and to take a dish, you know, like, let's say a cereal dish, and to scrub it, scour it, to clean it out. This is what God says. I am going to clean Judah's clock. Like someone takes a dish and scours it out to make sure everything is completely cleansed. He says, turning it upside down, completely upheaving the whole place. And then look at what he says. What a picture, huh? And he says, I'm going to do it with startling preciseness and perfection. And then he says, and I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemy, and they shall become plunder and spoil spoil to all their enemies. Remember we talked about the prophecy of Ezekiel last week when he took some of the hairs and he put them in the seam of his coat, and he said, because this is the remnant. But then what happened? What did he say to do with the hairs of the remnant? Burn them too. He says, because they're going to go through unbelievable persecution as well. And we'll find out. You know something? Listen to this. Do you know what's going to happen? I'm going to tell you something. Remember I told you last week that the man of God sitting there taking in the word of God, and what you're doing tonight is doing more to preserve your nation than anybody on Capitol Hill. Remember I told you that last week? Listen to this. You know what happens to Jeremiah? You know what happens to the man of God when unbelievable trial comes upon a nation? Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, and when the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be trodden under the foot of men. National defeat, right? But you know what happens to the man of God in that time? Here's what happens when Nebuchadnezzar comes in for the fifth cycle of discipline. He takes his chief of staff, and I'm going to show it to you next week. He takes his chief of staff and he says, you, go find Jeremiah, and when you find him, do whatever he tells you. He says, this is Nebuchadnezzar, and it's in your Bible, and I'm going to show you next week. He says, go, he tells his chief of staff, who happens to be his brother-in-law, I believe, and he says, you, go find the prophet Jeremiah. He's around here somewhere. And when you find him, whatever he commands you to do, do it. You know why? He's my friend. Jeremiah's my friend. And then he gets with Jeremiah, and he says, Jeremiah, who are your friends? And he says, what do you want to do? Where do you want to go, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah says, well, I'd kind of like to stay in Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar says, fine, I'm going to let you stay in Jerusalem with Gedaliah. And I'm going to put Gedaliah over you, and you guys can stay in Jerusalem, the remnant. It's unbelievable. You know why? Because all the while, God knew. God had a plan for Jeremiah. And God knew the end from the beginning, and he was telling Jeremiah, the only ones who survive are the ones who fall before their face before Nebuchadnezzar and accept defeat. You know why? Because it's my plan. And Jeremiah didn't hold back that message. And Jeremiah was thrown in jail as being a traitor to his country. You're a traitor to your country, Jeremiah, telling us that we should go out there and surrender to the Babylonians. Can you imagine someone coming up to us and saying, surrender to the Mexicans? All right, man, you give up now, or we will throw these enchiladas over at you. You will... My teeth out, Mr. Texas Patrolman. No, anybody remember that movie, that Chuck Norris movie? You're going to kick my teeth out, Mr. Texas Patrolman? Well, this is the idea. Let's just say, though. Let's say, now here's this nation, and let's say all of a sudden, this prophet comes on TV, which, of course, we don't have prophets today. Just make believe with me. This prophet comes on TV and he says, listen, America, we've only got one chance. God's given me a vision. Think of this message. God's given me a vision. And the only way that we're going to live is if we go. All the Christians, we have to unite together. We are on the battlefield for our Lord. And he says, march right out those gates and surrender to the Mexicans. And the Christians are like, come on, are you for real? That guy's not a prophet, he's a comedian. He belongs on A&E Network or something. So here's the idea. I want you to think about it. Listen to this. The people of Jeremiah's day thought that he was a traitor. And they put him because they weren't walking with the man. They weren't there when Jeremiah was giving his messages. And Baruch was writing them all down. And then Baruch would be reading the messages. They weren't there. They weren't there. There were only a few people, the Ezekiels in the crowd and the Daniels in the crowd and the guys who were going to be the great leaders who were going to be remembered for all eternity. Look at this, though. It says that, where are we here? 15. Because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day of the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Now listen to this. Manasseh killed every prophet of God that was in the land at the time. When Manasseh came to the throne, Isaiah was stuffed into a log and sawn in half. That's what tradition tells us. The great historian Josephus tells us in his Antiquities of the Jews that there were executions every single day under Manasseh's reign. Every single day there were executions. And he says, here's the thing. He says, he took all of the prophets that God sent him, and he took Isaiah. Can you imagine Isaiah? Finally, he just got tired of hearing Isaiah, and he said, put him in a log. Stuffed him in a hollow log like this and sawed him in half. And by the way, if you've ever wondered what that little verse is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, where it talks about by faith men were sawn in half, many scholars believe that that's a reference to Isaiah's death. But look at this now. Look at how wicked this guy was. It says that he, from one end of the other of Jerusalem, was filled with blood. And in verse 17, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and all of his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and in the book of Judah? So turn with me quickly to Chronicles, and I just want to show you this last thing. And unfortunately, I'm going to have to go through it pretty quick over here. But he was taken captive, and go to Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. And we have this unbelievable principle, and we are definitely going to have to make it quick. It says in verse 11, everybody there? In verse 11 it says, "Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks." Look at this. They captured him with hooks and they bound him with bronze chains and they took him to Babylon. But look at what happens. And this is the passage that Harvey was sharing with me that I don't think I had ever even read before. And I just studied it in this last week. And it's unbelievable. Look at this. "And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Now here's the point. Manasseh gets restored back to his kingdom. There is incredible archaeological evidence to back this up. And I was really astonished to find this out. The Assyrian inscriptions of Esarhaddon do relate to a forced visit of Manasseh. It specifically says on the inscriptions of Esarhaddon that there was a king of Judah named Manasseh who was forced to come to the kingdom. But not him alone. There were also 20 other kings. The king of Edom. What happened was, Esarhaddon, the Assyrian king, went around and he took all of the kings that were vassals to him, that he had defeated, and he brings all of this out in his pillars and in his inscriptions. He took all of the, he went around and he had his armies make the rounds, and he says, "Get the Edomite king, get this king, get that king, make sure all the kings come here." And when they did, they inscribed all of the men that were there, and he basically wanted to show them the new city of Nineveh, which he had built. Now, this is obviously before the fall of Nineveh. So he wanted to show him the new city of Nineveh that he had built. He destroyed, Sennacherib had destroyed Nineveh, and Esarhaddon rebuilt it, and it was unbelievably splendorous. And he wanted to show off and show all the kings of the world this. But isn't it unbelievable that secular history just exactly backs up this very thing? But while Manasseh was there, he had a God broke his heart, and he realized how wicked he had been. And the thing is this, we learned two unbelievable lessons from Manasseh. Number one, it's a parenting lesson. If your kids fail, don't get down on yourself. You do the best that you can for your kids, but you have to remember something. Their little old sin natures have to make choices too. And all you can do is leave them a spiritual heritage and believe God and pray for them and love them. But listen, when they walk away, and they walk away from the teaching that you gave them, and they've decided, "I'm going to learn things the hard way," listen, to laugh it off. When you're a teacher and you see your student making terrible decisions and then they fail and then they have to stay back the year and you've done everything that you can to help them out, you have to laugh. You can't let that affect your soul. So here's Hezekiah, a godly man, and he brings up Manasseh, and Manasseh is the wickedest king that Judah ever had. So we learn that lesson. Another lesson that we learn is simply this, the lesson that we learn from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, the end of it. Grace. Isn't it grace? The most wicked king, and the Bible makes no bones about it, that Judah ever had, and he prays to God, and God restores him to the throne. He sends him back, and God says he heard his supplication, and he sends him back. Isn't that amazing? Most people believe that this captivity was about a year that he was away. Okay, that's all the time that we can spend on him. Turn with me, go back to 2 Kings chapter 21. We're going to look at this other king very quickly, and then we're going to look at Josiah, and then we'll be all set for next week. You have to really make sure that you understand Josiah now, and I realize some of this may be boring and unappealing to some people, but it's important that we understand it, because if we're going to understand the book of... Listen, if you understand, I'm going to make you a promise. If you understand these kings, and how they operate and how they work and how one gets thrown off. And if you understand how Assyria is mixed up with Egypt and the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and if you understand just this principle here, if you understand that, you can go home and you can read Jeremiah from cover to cover and have a pretty good understanding of what the whole book's about. Because you know what Jeremiah is? Jeremiah is set up according to his prophecies concerning different kings. It's unbelievable. It's extremely organized. The only book in the Bible that's more organized than the book of Jeremiah as far as the prophets is Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the most unbelievably organized book in the entire Word of God. It is absolutely chronological. Everything is absolutely chronological. You can put a date to every one of the prophecies. He just did them in order. Well, Jeremiah is the same way. And you can actually go home. Did you ever think you could do that? Go home and read Jeremiah and just understand it. Well, who's this Zedekiah guy? And you say, oh yeah, he was the king. He was the last one. He was the uncle. He was Coniah's uncle. They got his eyes gouged out. If you can learn these last five kings, the sons of Josiah, actually three sons and one grandson. Now listen carefully. Three sons of Josiah are going to sit on the throne, and one grandson of Josiah is going to sit on the throne. Okay? And every one of the four are going to be favorably disposed to the Egyptian party. Every one of them. You have to understand the Egyptian and the Chaldean party. If you understand that, Jeremiah is going to make so much sense for you, you won't even believe it. It's going to make so much sense for you. Just because when you read it, you can just understand these things. Now look at this. So when you understand, if you can understand that he had three sons, he had four sons, but three of them sat on the throne, and one of his grandsons sat on the throne as well. But he only sat on the throne for, wait till I show you the curse of Coniah. Jeremiah proclaims a special curse on Coniah, or Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, you name whatever you want. Those three names are all the same guy. But Jeremiah pronounces a special curse on him, and it's directly related to the messianic prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that your son will never reign. He says a son of yours will never reign over Israel. And he was directly in the messianic line for Jesus Christ. And guess who he stops at? Joseph. His line stops at Joseph. And you know what? None of his sons ever does. Isn't that unbelievable? He says, none of your sons. Jeremiah pronounces a curse on him. It's called the Coniah curse. I'll show it to you in Jeremiah. And he says, one of your son, because of your wickedness, will never sit on the throne. And he puts that curse on him. And God brings him, just to prove how perfect the Word of God is, God brings him all the way up to the Messiah, and he lets him be the legal father. And that's it. Isn't that unbelievable? The Coniah curse. So if you can, listen, work with me. Work with me and stick with me. And if you can get these last five kings down, and listen, I promise you, the handout that I give you next week is going to help you out, because it's going to have the whole ministry of Jeremiah. Just what I have already is very exciting. You're going to love this. It has the whole ministry of Jeremiah, and I'm going to, within the ministry of Jeremiah, there are sub-points. Like one of the points is Jeremiah ministered under five kings and Nebuchadnezzar. And then I'm going to give you a survey of each one of the five kings. So you're going to have all of that information right before you and all the verses all spelled out for you. But the only thing is my eyes gave way before I got to Zedekiah. So we had to scrap it for this week. But next week, you're definitely going to have it, and I really think you're going to enjoy it. You're also going to be able to see how the book of Jeremiah is set up. Okay, look at this now. Go back to 2 Kings and look at chapter 21. Let's go through this guy. He only lasts a couple years, and we're only going to spend a couple minutes on him. But Ammon in 2 Kings 21:19, Ammon reigns over Judah. It says in verse 19 that Ammon was 22 years old when he became the king, and he reigned for 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was, who was the daughter of Haraz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. So here's the idea. His son comes to the throne, but he doesn't do like the new reformed Manasseh does. He doesn't do like the Manasseh who comes back from captivity does. He does like the Manasseh before he goes to Assyria does. And he's wicked in the sight of God. And he has absolutely no, God knows there's no hope for this guy at all. He's got no sign of repentance. So look at what happens. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had done. For he walked in all the ways of his that his father had walked, and served idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord, and the Lord God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. That's it. Now what happens is, and the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. So what happens is his very own guards say, hey, listen, we can't put up with two more years of this guy. And they actually kill him and assassinate him right there. And his son Josiah comes to the throne, who's one of the greatest kings that lives. By the way, when Josiah comes to the throne, the men who put his father to death also die. That's a very good principle that the Romans learned very early. When somebody assassinates someone, when Caligula was assassinated, all of the men who assassinated him after Caligula was assassinated, Claudius came to the throne. And when Claudius came to the throne, he made sure that all of the, because he said, hey, if they killed him because they didn't like him, what if they don't like my personality? So he was gone too. Now look at this. He killed all of them. So that wraps up Ammon. That's all we need to know about him. He's a king, comes along 2 years, extremely wicked. His own guys kill him, and the guys that ended up having him assassinated were also killed. Now Josiah comes to the throne. The mighty Josiah, one of the greatest kings Judah. I keep wanting to say that. I think of Israel as a nation, but Judah specifically, the southern kingdom ever had. And look at what it says in chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became the king. 8 years old. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was, all right, verse 2. And then he did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, listen to what happens. Here's what happens. Josiah, instead of reading this, you go ahead and read the rest of that when you get home, that section, and we're just going to have to skip a part of it. But he says, hey, here's what we want to do. You know what I want to do? Two things. Number one, I want to clean up this mess. All of this idolatry everywhere. I want to go and I want to actually dig up the bones of these idolaters that have died. I want to dig them up and I want to burn the bones and scatter the bones all over Ben-Hinnom so that the place is defiled and no one can even walk in there, because according to the Old Testament, you couldn't, if you put bones in a place, would make it defiled. So he goes and he defiles it all and he topples over all of the altars and he says, I want to clean this joint up. And he says, number two, I also want to repair the Lord's temple. Boy, I'll tell you what. It's been a long time. It needs a facelift. It's starting to look kind of ratty-tatty around the edges. I want to really clean up the Lord's temple. So what he does is he gets this whole group of men together, and the priests and everything, and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take offerings. We're going to rebuild the temple. And they start this project to rebuild the temple. But during Manasseh's reign, I'm going to show you an unbelievable passage. Look at this. This is great. Look at verse 8. Hilkiah is the high priest who's in charge of the repairing of the temple. Verse 8 in chapter 22. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I found a book. He says, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan, the scribe, came to the king and brought back the word to the king and said, your servants had emptied the money that was found in the house and delivered it into the hand of the workmen. They've paid off all the workmen. Construction's going fine. Josiah, everything's going really well. And those who have the oversight over the house of the Lord. Oh, and by the way, moreover, he says, the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And it came about that when the king heard the words in the book of the law, he tore his clothes. You know what? In his zeal to be idolatrous, Manasseh had every copy of the Word of God destroyed, except for one, and that copy was lost. Can you believe that? Every copy in the entire world was destroyed, except for one copy hidden in the temple, and that copy was lost. And during Josiah's reign, faithfully cleaning up the temple, he finds it. And you know what? I bet I know what he read. I bet he read, wait till we get to Lamentations. I'm going to show you. By the way, Lamentations is a series of messages that Jeremiah gave to the... remember after I told you that all of the slave line was going back to Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar says to Jeremiah, you have anything you want to say to these guys before they leave? And Jeremiah says, yeah. And he gives the book of Lamentations. And the book of Lamentations is a series of messages. It's the doctrinal basis behind Psalm 119. It's the book of Lamentations that the people on the slave line are going to apply in Psalm 119. That's what Lamentations is all about. And we'll get to it when after Judah finally falls. Now here's the thing. He says they find the book, and I believe that they probably read from Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26, which in those passages, and I'm going to show them to you when we get to Lamentations, but especially in Deuteronomy 28, God says, if you do this, evil in my sight, I will do this to you. If you do this, I'll do this to you. And all of a sudden, Josiah is hearing these words, and he tears his clothes because he realizes that's exactly what the people of Judah are doing. And he says, oh my goodness. And he says, get a prophet. We need a prophet. Get a prophet somewhere. And he says, take the book. And he goes, go and find a prophet. And they basically go and they find a female prophet, a prophetess. And look at it with me in verse 15 of chapter 22. And she said to them, let me see. Let's go back a little bit. Okay, verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest and all these other men... oh, yeah, I don't want to read that. Let's go back to, let's go back. Oh, okay, look at this. Here's the command in verse 13. I think I can get through these. In verse 13, this is the command that Josiah gives to all of his people who are at the court. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and the people of and all Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written. Listen to this. He says, not only does he find the book, but he says, listen, we've got to find out what does this mean. And he goes to this prophetess, and I can't go into it now because we're short on time. You go home and you read it. He sends the men to this prophetess, and they say, what does it mean? And she says, you tell Josiah this. Every word, and you can praise God for it, every word that is written in that book will come to pass. Because they have done this, the Lord will do that to them. But you tell Josiah this, because of his piety, and because of his love for God, and because of his devotion, he will go to rest with his fathers before it happens. Isn't that unbelievable? You go home and you read it. He says, he goes, you don't worry about it, Josiah. He says, you're not going to live to see it. But you know what Josiah does? Because he's a man of God, the minute that he gets this message back from his scribes, that this has happened, he says, quick, call the entire assembly. I want all of the people of Judah to assemble over here. We're going to read the law. We're going to read Bible doctrine. Sit them down. Tell them the word of God that's been found, because the only thing that's going to change God's mind about his judgment is them getting right with God. Can you believe that? Can you believe that Josiah, can you believe that a man of God actually says, hey, listen, this is the only cure for our problems? Did you notice that he didn't pass a new law? Did you notice that he didn't go out and confer with his colleagues over whether homosexuality was ethical? And whether it was genetic and whether that was something that we should accept. Did you notice that he didn't? He said, go and read the book of the law. What happened, what the law says is what is the only way that it is. And there's nothing that's going to change that. And here's a guy, listen, couldn't Josiah have said, hey, God promised me it's not going to happen to me. It's not going to happen to me. What do I got to worry about? Well, you know, hey, thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. And I'm going to keep serving you all the days of my life. But no, he says, listen, there's a chance. Get these guys, sit them down, make them hear the word of God. Make them hear the word of God. That's what's going to change them. Not throwing a fetus at a politician and not waving a sign that say AIDS is God's cure or any ridiculous things like that. Those kind of things aren't going to bring social reform. What the only thing that changes people is the Lord Jesus Christ. Change comes from within, not from without. As I told you, these people who were standing on the side there during that gay march, and they were saying, there are no fags in hell, and AIDS is God's cure. How many people do you think that they witnessed the gospel to that day? Do you think any homosexuals actually saw those signs and said, I'll see you in a little bit, fellas? and walked over and started talking to these guys and said, tell me about the gospel. Come on, be for real. But listen to this. But yet, instead of being where these guys belong, instead of being in one-to-one confrontational evangelists and being in the plan of God for their lives where they can actually reach someone who has an open heart, they go and they do these ridiculous crusades. Let me tell you something about crusades. The crusades were the ugliest part in the history of the human race. When the Roman Catholic Church sponsored a series of crusades to win back the Holy Land, and there was one little boy by the name of Stephen of Cloyes in France. He was a little boy, 12-year-old little farm boy. And you know what he said? He said, he's hearing about all these crusades, and he says, Mommy, I saw Jesus last night. And you know what Jesus told me, Mommy? That I should march down to the Mediterranean Sea and that God's going to part it. And this little 12-year-old boy, this is true, I'm not making this up. This little 12-year-old boy starts preaching throughout the land, and he gets 30,000 children to march down to the banks of the Mediterranean, and they're waiting for the Red Sea to part, or the Mediterranean to part like the Red Sea, and of course it never happens. And they're beginning to get a little bit dismayed, and all of a sudden some wealthy merchants come along and they say, little children, let us help you. We'll bring you across for free. We know your faith. God has sent us. And they all get on the ships and they sold them all to slavery in North Africa to Muslims. That's what crusader arrogance does. That's the kind of mentality that it formulates. That's history, friends. I didn't make that up. I couldn't make that up. Or how about the last crusade, when the great crusaders are on their way and they're all going and they're going to win back the Holy Land for Jesus, and they're going to liberate the Eastern Roman Empire and liberate Byzantium, and they're driving by Constantinople, that one of the cities they're fighting for, and they rip it off. They rip off the city that they're trying to liberate. Crusaderism. Take your eyes off. Satan loves it. Take your eyes off Christ. Get in on a social issue. Get them occupied with homosexuality instead of the gospel. Hey, listen, I'll tell you something. You can be homosexual, you can be anything. You can be homosexual, you can be lesbian, you can be a drunk, you can be anything. And you can come to Christ, and that will change you. And we're not going to do it by social activism, friends. Now, here's the point. I don't understand how we got here from there. I guess the point is, the word of God. Josiah, listen, we'll finish up with Josiah because we've got to see him get killed. He dies valiantly in battle and we're out of time. But Josiah understood one thing. He said, hey, I'm safe. God's already told me that he's not going to wipe out the southern kingdom in my day. But you know what else he said? He said, listen to this. He said, I'm safe, but those people down there, the love that I have for my Savior means that I got to tell them about the word. And he says, get them in. And you know what he does? He has a Passover. He reinstitutes a Passover that was the grandest in any scale that Israel had ever had. 30,000 lambs are killed. Now, and don't think that I'm making this up, because 30,000 kids and 30,000 lambs. This is a coincidence. But those kids are in your green book, your green history book. Those kids, you'll read about the Crusades. They're in there, the Children's Crusade, it's called. But 30,000 lambs are going to be killed during this Passover. You know why? And you know what Josiah is going to keep saying? Okay, kill the lamb. Now give the priest the blood. Kill the lamb. Give the priest the blood. Kill the lamb. Give the priest the blood. Because you know what he realizes? That the only chance we have is behind the blood. And he's going to keep saying it and keep saying it and keep saying it. Listen, kill the lamb. Make sure the priest gets the blood into his hand. And the Bible says that the priest kept offering the blood that they had received into their hands for the sins of Israel. With every head bowed and with every eye closed, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way it encourages, builds us up, and instructs us in righteousness and the way that you would have us live our lives, Lord. We thank you for the way you've worked in history, Father, because we know that you're the same today, yesterday, and forever, and the immutability of your essence can never change. So, Father, we thank you that in you there is no shadow of turning and no opportunity ever for a shadow to be cast from you turning your face from us. Father, if you are faithful in these days, we can know with surety that you will also be faithful to us. Father, we look forward to the return of your Son. We pray for it expediently, and Father, we pray for fervency until it gets here.